Hope all of you had a night to be much observed. We know that it is a night to be much observed. And the reason is, of course, because we realize that the best deliverance, the best time to, let's put it this way, to really rejoice is when you come out of captivity. And that's exactly what happened. So we have, and I'll just give a summary of the Old Testament and what happened, because you're all familiar with it, but it's good to be reminded. But basically, Israel was in captivity for approximately 225 years. It was 400 years from the time God gave the promise to Abraham that they would, you know, dwell in and take over the land of the Canaanites. But for about 175 years, they hadn't gone into Egypt yet. But when they went in, we know that Joseph was there, and the Pharaoh loved Joseph. But there was a time that came, of course, where the Pharaoh came along and didn't remember Joseph at all. So, and you can imagine after 200 years, and if you think 200 years ago, you had basically, what was it, 1789 when we had the first president of the United States. It'd be 1889, 1989. It would be like remembering George Washington. How many of you remember George Washington? Personally, don't raise your hand. We'll think there's problems if you remember him. But that's about what it would be. It'd be like the President of the United States remembering George Washington. So you can understand why they forgot. They weren't going to treat this group that the Pharaoh thought would cause an uprising and join a military that was trying to take over Egypt. And so they put him in hard bondage, and God delivered them. And that word deliver is very important, because we see that in the New Testament also. But God chose a man, Moses, who knew that he, at the age of 40, he knew and thought that the Israelites would understand that he had been chosen to take the Israelites out of captivity to a promised land. And that's what the Bible says. You can see some of these movies. There's one out called The Exodus, and it has a little 10-year-old boy who is God. And maybe I mentioned this the other day, and then you have God and Moses arguing with each other, yelling at each other, and it's like they really mess it up, don't they? I remember a movie years ago, and I think it was also The Exodus, where the Egyptians called Joseph a dirty Jew. Now, he wasn't a Jew, of course, but that's as much as was known back then. Somebody didn't read the Bible too well. So God chose Moses to deliver the Israelites. And the Passover came a lot. There were 9 plagues where the Pharaoh refused, would not let the Israelites go. And finally, it was the Passover plague that came along, and all of the firstborn of man and beast died. And then they were thrust out of Egypt. And it says that Israel came out with a high hand. After that, of course, they crossed the Red Sea, and God made a covenant with them. That covenant was the Ten Commandments. And they said, well, we're going to keep the Ten Commandments. We will, absolutely. And of course, we know they failed to do so. Those commandments were placed in an ark called the Ark of the Covenant. And so you pretty much know the Ten Commandments were in that ark. So that's the symbol, I guess, or the what we can look at as a type of what Jesus Christ would do. Not just maybe we could look at it, but absolutely we can look at captivity, we can look at being delivered, and we can look at deliverance through the Passover. Those are the 3 main things that we see fulfilled then in the New Testament by Jesus Christ. Not that he put anyone into captivity, but you see that he would have brought them out. So if you'll turn to Acts 7, Acts 7 is very good. Not that any other passages in the Bible are not good to read, but when we take a look at what was going on in Egypt, we can see here in Acts 7 that there was a summary. I'm not going to read a lot of it, but we will go to verse 35, Acts 7 and verse 35. To begin with here. Verse 35, this Moses whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? This is Acts 7 in verse 35. Who made you a ruler and a judge? is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out, and he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, and here's where we see the prophecy and the type being fulfilled, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from whom your brethren, him you shall hear. And so we find here Moses knew that Jesus Christ would come, and we see later on in Acts 7 that he said, this is the one, this is the ruler and the judge, Jesus Christ, whom you killed. And of course, he was martyred after that. But we see then that it was well known by the prophets of old that Jesus Christ would come, and we would have salvation and deliverance through the reality of Jesus Christ, not just the type. So what we find in the New Testament, and we could go to many scriptures, I'll try to keep focused on just one or two on each of these sections here. In fact, there's quite a few scriptures when it comes to being delivered, and especially the Passover. But we find here in Romans 7:14. Now, we could go to a scripture that I've gone to a number of times here in the season of the Passover, and that would be Luke 4. Because we see the mission. I've mentioned this several times, but in Luke 4, if you go to where Jesus Christ came into his hometown of Nazareth, he gave the mission. This was at the start of his ministry. This was after he had gone 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness being tempted by Satan the devil. He came out, he began preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and then he went to his hometown. And in Luke 4, it says that his mission was to deliver the captives, to give liberty. We want to keep that in mind. That was his mission. This is why he was sent from God. And of course, the scripture in 1 John, where he came to destroy the works of Satan the devil. Now, if you're going to be delivered from captivity, you must know that the one who's keeping you in captivity would be Satan the devil. Satan is the one who has kept us in captivity. When I think of being called, I have told the story perhaps a couple times, but I just think about my calling, and you can think about yours, where I was raised in a Lutheran church, went to Sunday school every single week, went to church every single week, had a grandmother who would never go to the movies and who would tell me, if you go to the movie, basically pay penance, whatever you spend for popcorn, and I didn't like Coke, and an orange, and the movies, which, by the way, was very costly to me. I spent 25 cents for all three, the movie and popcorn, and I still remember putting my hand in my drink when the movie got really, you know, like, oh, what's going on here? And you reach for popcorn, and you come up with water or your orange drink. So it was... You tithe, definitely, you must tithe. My grandmother taught me to do that, plus giving the offering of penance of an extra 25 cents. But I was really happy with the Lutheran church. The Lutheran church was the church of God. So for you young people, be aware that the Lutherans thought it was the only true church. The Catholics might make it into heaven, but probably not. And that was what was taught. That's what we believed. And I argued with Catholics as to what the communion bread was, whether it really had changed into the flesh of Jesus Christ, that was Catholic teaching, or whether it represented the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine arguments like that with Lutherans and Catholics? I didn't tell them they were going to hell. It would be amazing if I didn't, because I really wasn't that wise. But I was happy with the Lutheran church. I really was not concerned about salvation. I knew I was righteous. I knew I was better than any of the other kids in school. I knew that, but God didn't go along with me at all. So basically, we have been raised, and in whatever paganism that it would be, whatever, maybe no church, whatever, and we have been called out when we didn't choose ourselves to be called out. We didn't want to change necessarily. We thought we were fine. Now, those of you who grew up in the church didn't have that experience, of course. You were told that this is a true church, but what we always told, my wife and I always told the kids, prove it. Just because mom and dad are going to this church, make sure that you just don't say, mom, dad, it's a true church. We know it's a true church. Don't ever have your kids do that. I remember going to a YOU function, Youth Opportunities United. Some of you remember that. And I remember on the car heading down in San Antonio to the gymnasium on a Sunday morning, putting a religious program on. I think it was a Baptist preacher. And the kids did not like that at all. Elena and Dean said, Dad, turn that off. And I said, well, how do you know he's not right? Maybe he's right. Maybe I'm wrong. So you want to make sure and prove all things and hold fast to that, which is good. What I just mentioned when we gave the Bible, and that's from the church, the whole church. I failed to mention that. But we prove all things. So here we have then a captivity, and we don't understand we are in captivity. When I was growing up, I didn't realize that I was under the captivity or following the works of Satan the devil. I didn't know that. It had the later on I did tell the Lutheran pastor that he was a false prophet. I probably shouldn't have done that. But you can imagine, you know, God does call the foolish of the world. He really does. That is for sure. And we're foolish in different ways. So in Romans 7 and verse 14... Romans 7 and verse 14. And you all have your stories to tell, and they're probably about the same as mine if you weren't raised in the church, and a little bit differently if you were not. It's going to be different. Romans 7 and verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual. The law is spiritual. The commandments are mentioned over and over and over again throughout the entire Bible. Always God is pro keeping the commandments. We know that the law then is spiritual, but Paul said, I am carnal, sold under sin. So we have this theme throughout the entire Bible that mankind is in slavery and we are sold to sin. The Israelites could not get out of Egypt. They may have tried an uprising, but I'll bet you the border guards would have finished them off fairly soon because you could not escape Egypt. They were in slavery. And the only way they could get out would be for Egypt to be basically destroyed, and then finally, with the firstborn dying, being thrust out. We go on then to verse 18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. Nothing good dwells. Before we are baptized, brethren, we have to look at ourselves, and it may be a period of time where God has been working with us and we have started changing. God may have already granted us repentance, definitely. But without God's intervention, somewhere along the line, we could never say, well, you know, I'm good, I'm basically kind, I'm a very nice person, because if you tell someone that who is going to baptize you, they're going to say, you don't need to be baptized. We don't baptize good people. We don't baptize basically nice people. Now, we're deceptive above all things, aren't we? So, and it doesn't mean that we can't do some good things, but when it comes down to it, remember, it's motivation. God looks at the heart. Our motivation when we do good things, if God hasn't been working with us. Now, once he starts working with us, that, and we don't know necessarily exactly the time, it could have been from birth that he knew he was going to call us. We don't know all of those things. But if we are doing something motivated properly, then we know that that's from God. But of ourselves, then we would have to say with the Apostle Paul, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but to perform what is good, I do not find. And then going on with verse 23, I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. So what we're looking at then again is sold under sin. We're looking at captivity. We're looking at captivity. We all have to understand that without God's intervention, without the Passover, the New Testament Passover, we would remain in captivity. I know in the second resurrection when my grandmother is raised, and she was a beautiful woman. She aged very quickly because of the very hard life that she had. But my grandmother, I have the picture. I know what she looked like. And when the second resurrection comes, I know who to look for. Not that God wouldn't reveal that anyway. But you think of who you want to talk to first. And the reason we want to be with those in the second resurrection, first and foremost, is to comfort them. Because there's going to be tremendous confusion. Like, where am I? What happened? My grandmother died at 78. Both grandmothers died at 78, about a month apart. And my mother died at the age of 80. And my father, almost 80. My father smoked for 66 years of his life. With kids, he would have lived to be 110 if he hadn't smoked. And he chewed snus. They call it snus in Montana. I think snuff down here, don't they? So I don't know whether I'm going to go to mom first, but there's going to be a lot of confusion. But the one thing that they will not think right away is that they were under captivity. They will not say, you know, the years that I lived, the 80 years that I lived, I was under captivity. That will not be a part of their knowledge. So we will be comforting them first. We definitely will want to do that. We will have to show that love and that kindness and that goodness. And no resentment, no revenge, no anger at all, even if we had a parent that was not the nicest to us. We'll have that really, that kindness, and we know that without Satan being around, that it's going to be a good environment for them to learn. So we find here it says, bringing me into captivity, verse 23, to the law of sin, which is in my members. There is a law of sin out there. There's a law of love God talks about, but there is the law of sin and death. And that's the one, a law that is just there. David said, I was born, you know, under the environment of sin. And what he meant by that is that there was that law that was there, and it works. It's kind of just there. You see it in children after they begin growing up. There's not a spirit always of goodness and kindness. You can definitely be nice and kind yourself, and children will take after good examples. They will. But otherwise, we know that that law is in the world. So again, we have captivity. We have captivity. Now, the deliverer comes along here, and we see in Romans 7, when the Apostle Paul was talking about the captivity, he asked the question, and let's see, after the statement of, O wretched man that I am, who will, and notice the word, notice what he wanted. He wanted the same thing that the Israelites wanted. He wanted to be delivered. Who will deliver me from this? But this is verse 24, Acts 7, 24. That was one of those nice whisperings from my wife. I could see it. Where are you? Okay, verse 24 of Romans 7. Who will, and again, the word, deliver me? And think again of the type, and then what we need to be delivered. Who will deliver me from this body of death? And then the answer, thank God, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, I personally think that he was talking about his mindset before baptism. That's just my thinking on that, because if you go to Galatians 5, it says if we practice disobedience, and that's a word in Romans 7, if we practice it, then we won't be in the kingdom of God. But whatever, he may have been talking about stumbling, but he did use the word practice. But he said, thank God through Jesus Christ. With the mind, I serve the law of God, and with the flesh, the law of sin. With the Apostle Paul, he was raised as a Jew. He was a Benjaminite, but he was in the house of Judah. But he was raised with the law of God. And he was raised to follow the law of God. And with the sacrificial law, he was perfect, basically. And with the letter of the law, you can bet that he was probably better than anybody around because he made that statement later on. So in being delivered then, it's who? The only one is Jesus Christ. And we'll see how. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. Okay, so there is no condemnation. Now, I want to spend a little time on that in the sermon today, but when God says there is no condemnation, he means there is no condemnation. In other words, from the time God works with us, from the time that we are baptized and receive God's Holy Spirit, God is not going to condemn us. He is not going to say, you just deserve to go to hell or to be in the lake of fire. God is not going to say that. There is no condemnation in those who are in Jesus Christ, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And when I think of that, I can think of several scriptures, but one is in Romans where it says we don't serve sin. We don't serve sin. And another would be the word practice. In 1 John, you can see that word used. You and I do not practice sin. You and I are always heading in the right direction toward the kingdom of God. I don't think any of us ever really turn around. I think we have car wrecks as we go toward the kingdom. I really think that. I think we stumble, we fall. Our shins get beat up really badly. We might break our wrist on the way to the kingdom of God because of mistakes that we make. But God knows that we are not turning around. If we make that total turn, then we are just denying God's Holy Spirit. We're cutting off the source, and we are going to be in deep trouble. God knows when we make that turn. And all of us are sitting here, we haven't made that turn. None of you have made a turn to go the way of Satan the devil. None of you. If you had, you wouldn't be here. You absolutely wouldn't be here. Now, there are stages of growth where we are babes in Christ, definitely. We grow in knowledge. God says to grow in grace and knowledge. So all of us, at one stage or another, or that way, I was baptized, and my wife was baptized later than me. I'm 10 days more mature than she is. I'm her head, so don't forget. I'm the boss. I still remember that. I forget who it was, the comedian in the show. It's, I'm the boss, you're nothing. Got that? What was her name? Lois. I'm the boss. You're nothing. You understand that? She said, yes, you're the boss over nothing. So, but I kid my wife, you know, that I was baptized 12 days ahead of her or something like that. But I've been in the church. The point in all of this, doesn't matter how long we've been in the church, we never, ever think that we stand. Never do we ever come to say, well, I've been around 60 years, maybe 65 or 70 or 45. We always have something to overcome. We always do. If ever we think, well, there's nothing else, then that's a very dangerous spot to be in. So we've got to be careful. But he says here is the way we are delivered, brethren, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. And remember, the question is in verse 25, who's going to do it? And that is Jesus Christ. So it is going to be the law of the Spirit of life, and that is talking about a spirit from God that we receive after we're baptized. And it's a spirit of life. What is it called? A spirit of life. Well, if we look at Ephesians chapter 1, for example, and then in the book of Corinthians, it both those both places say that once we receive the Spirit of God, it is there and it is a down payment for the kingdom of God. And there are other words we can use, but it is there. It stays there. We don't lose the Spirit of God if ever we commit the unpardonable sin, which none of us have committed. But if we did, now we don't have the Holy Spirit and we are blotted out of the book of life. Blotted out of the book of life. So during the period of time when we have the Holy Spirit, there's never any condemnation, meaning we never deserve the lake of fire. Once we have the Holy Spirit, we are under a different administration. And it's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus that has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, does that mean that we never make a mistake? And the answer is no. And you can see under the law that is used, if you take a look at that word under the law, basically under the penalty of the law would be a little stretch. It would be correct in that if we start practicing disobedience, if we turn around, then we would be under the penalty of the law. But once we're under the penalty of the law, we're under the penalty of the law. We're always under the law of sin and death until we're baptized. Then we're no longer under the law of sin and death. We're under the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. I hope all of us realize that. And I'll expand on that just a little bit here after we get through reading a couple more verses. For that, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did, and this is verse 3 of chapter 8, Romans 8. God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On the account of sin, he condemned sin, that is, in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now, does that mean that when we do make a mistake, when we do sin, because we're here, first day of unleavened bread, meaning we have put away leaven, and we are now in symbol. Every year we go through this in symbol, but now we are going to be under no leavening whatsoever, okay? We have no leaven in our life. For 7 days, it's a symbol, of course. It shows that we are to put away sin and put on the righteous requirement of the law. Does that mean we never make a mistake? And the answer is no. We will stumble. There's a proverb that says, a righteous man stumbles many times. I think in the King James it says B times. So many times. But a righteous man gets back up. So what is God doing? What is God saying when we stumble? Same thing we say about our kids when they stumble. Same thing we say about our kids. And our kids make mistakes, and we look over those mistakes. We know that they're going to dirty their diapers. We don't expect after 1 month that they have, you know, they've overcome. We realize there is time, and God is showing us through our children and through many other ways that there's a growing process. There is. There's a maturing process. God would use that word too. So we want to have the righteous requirement of the law fulfilled in us. And that statement, by the way, is used 2 times in the book of Romans. One in Romans 2, where it's talking about the Jews who were not keeping the commandments, and how we then who are circumcised in the Spirit can fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. And this is the other time that it's used. And then it says, for those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So we ask ourselves then, and we were thinking about condemnation, are we under grace? That's a term that is used in the Bible that basically is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. That's we're under the favor, and I like that word the best. We're under the favor of God and his administration, and with Christ, we're in their favor. Are we in favor, out of favor? Are we in the book of life, out of the book of life? I mean, is that what's going on all the time as a Christian? You know, you're in law, out of law. We're not talking about in-laws, which is another subject in itself. But we are going to hell, and now we're not going to hell. We're in the book of life. We're no longer in the book of life. We're in favor. We're out of favor. Is that what's happening when we're baptized? And the answer is, I don't think so. That's not the way God works. Just not the way God works. So we see 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 8. It's interesting. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 8. By the way, if we're in favor, out of favor, then you better watch when you die. Because if you're out of favor and you're going to go to the lake of fire for, 5-10 minutes or a day, if that's your destination because of what's happening in your life, you better choose not to die at that time, right? I had an uncle who was not in the church, but he was the middle child in the family. And he was not a very good kid. He was very, very independent. He had a motorcycle, I didn't know. He was traveling down Highway 2 in between Havre and Chinook, Montana, and there was a bar, as there's always a little town of about 90 to 100 people, it seems, between these big cities of 2,500 people or whatever. And so he drove his motorcycle through the door. He destroyed as many bottles of whiskey and whatever beer as he could. Of course, he was sent to a school after that, a boarding school. They didn't call it that. I forget what it was called. But he died at the age of 44. He would take a bet on anything. He actually bet that he could drink glass. So he'd take and smash his beer bottle, and he'd take a little bit of glass, grind it up, and he'd drink it down on a bet. So you can imagine he died of colon cancer at a fairly early age. But the church pastor was there when he died, and he probably gave him, they don't call it last rites in the Lutheran church at all. But the church pastor said he died with a smile on his face, so he's going to be going to heaven. So, well, that's always nice, isn't it? So if you're out of favor with God, if you've been blotted out of the book of life, can you destroy the blot and put your name back in the book of life? As long as you smile, make sure you smile when you die. Very important. But you get the idea. You have these worldly ideas where they just don't understand, and it's not their fault. They haven't been called. We understand that. So we're not, we can laugh at it, but we don't scorn at people, and we don't condemn them at all. We just know that it's not their time, don't we? But 1 Corinthians chapter 5 then, and verses 1 through 8. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1. And such sexual immorality, it's not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. That would be his mother died, and then you have a stepmother, and then he would marry a stepmother. That's what we think that happened. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. It's in Corinth, and the word Corinthianized is not a word that states that there's a lawful background environment of any of these people. For indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present with you, who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you've gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such an one to Satan the devil, for the destruction of the flesh. Now, this is not so that they won't be in the kingdom. This is so that they can learn lessons from trials. That's what it would be. Lessons from trials. Your glorying is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? One individual in a congregation can, if we let it happen, if they're not obedient, if they're not doing what is right, they could affect the entire congregation. And that's what was happening here. Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. Now, what did that mean? Well, we think that the days of unleavened bread had passed. He already heard about what they were doing, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He knew what had happened at the Passover. So Paul is writing after that time, but he says, you are unleavened. That didn't mean that they continued the days of unleavened bread for a month. That just meant God considers you as unleavened. God considers them, what they were doing, and glorying in what was happening with this young man who married his father's wife. You are glorying, it's not good, but you are unleavened. Really? And the answer is, God says, look, I've called you, you're the elect, you're doing something terribly wrong, but you are, in God's estimation, unleavened. Why? For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. What did Jesus Christ do? Does that mean once saved, always saved? And the answer is no, he wasn't talking about that. Was he saying that they could go ahead and they had license to sin? And the answer is no. It's just God's attitude towards his elect is one, well, even with, you know, give them over to a trial of Satan the devil so that they can learn. It's not that this young man, and by the way, this young man was accepted back into the church. When you read the book of 2 Corinthians, he was accepted back. God's attitude toward all of us is as any of us would, hopefully, toward our children. We never give up on our children at all. They can make mistakes, and we still love them. We're for them. We don't condemn them. We don't. Normally, we would never cut ourselves off from them. We love them, right? And so I hope all of us would say, yes, yeah, absolutely. We always think the best of our children. We always pray for our children, even whether in the church or not in the church. We have that attitude towards them. So basically, it's this attitude that God has for us because Christ was sacrificed for, well, the whole world at that time. The answer is not everybody was unleavened. The world was not unleavened. The world, these people had accepted the sacrifice of Christ. They were baptized. They had the Holy Spirit. And as long as they had the Holy Spirit, there was that promise of the kingdom of God. They were heading in the right direction. They had to be corrected. There were false prophets among them, false apostles, but I doubt if those false apostles had God's Holy Spirit. I don't think they did. There were spots in the Feast of Charity. The spots didn't have God's Holy Spirit. God would not be talking about them. They would know no better. You know, people can join an organization just because of knowledge. You know, individuals can be going to church for a long time, and based on just knowledge, maybe fear of the future. Remember back in the 60s where the kingdom's going to come soon? Because I remember back in, well, I was pastoring the Albuquerque and Las Cruces churches in 1969, 1970, and the church was growing at a very fast pace. But I remember it's that, well, it doesn't look like it's going to be 72. But you put that fear in people, and people can do things out of fear, as we know. We all can do things out of fear. But, you know, I think myself that most people who would have left the church totally, or people who would give up, who would eat unclean food immediately the day it was announced, it'd be like, well, I asked one guy, in a situation that came up when we were counseling, not concerning the church at the time as far as the changes, but he did say, well, as soon as I heard about unclean meat being clean, wrap your mind about that around that one. Was it in the Catholic Church where this one guy is This one guy is eating meat on Friday night. And I think what he said is he just made the sign of the cross over the meat. You know, steak is not to be eaten on Friday. It's supposed to be fish. We still eat fish on Friday. Only because it's kind of like that's the time. We like fish, and it just happens to be something that we have a tradition of, and we're not Catholic. But anyway, he's made the sign of the cross. He said, you are fish, and now you are meat. No, the other way around. You're a meat, now you're a fish. That's the way it was. Thank you, Mr. Harvey. So you have people then, and it's like, so the guy said, well, I think that they know better than I do when it comes to that subject. They know better than I do, so I just, did I prove it for myself? There are so many places you can go to prove the toxicity of unclean meat. You can prove it yourself. Absolutely. It's just not good for you. So, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1 and 8. Let's go to Romans chapter... we could go to Romans 6, and I recommend Romans 6, but I'm going to skip over this scripture right now. But basically, it tells us that when we have God's Holy Spirit, that we no longer serve sin. And that's in the first 15 verses. But we no longer serve sin. We no longer practice sin. And I'm going to go to that scripture a little later, but when we don't practice sin, we are always under the favor of God. We are. Now, we can get pretty low. You know, we can get pretty bad off. But God knows those, well, how bad can you get? And this does not give us any license because we have an example of the King David of Israel and what he did, where he sinned against the Hittite. That was the name, Uriah the Hittite. That was the main problem. And of course, the problem was with Bathsheba too. But David got pretty low, and God allowed that to happen. So, and that example is for us, so that we can see what a merciful, loving God we have to worship. David said, blot out my sin. Blot it out. Not blot me out from the book of life, but blot out my sin. Okay, so let's go to Christ then as our mediating sacrifice. Romans 6:17. I will go to those two verses in Romans 6 and verse 17. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, now we come back to again slaves of sin. Romans 6:17. You were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. You were delivered from, in Colossians chapter 1, I believe it is, at the end, it's we're delivered from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom that Christ is going to set up. We're heading toward that. So there's two ways, that kingdom of darkness and that kingdom of light. So we're delivered then to the promised land, heading toward the promised land, just like the Israelites. And having been set free from sin, verse 18, you became slaves of righteousness. Now, if you have a slave in a house, if you did have a slave in the house, would that slave be perfect? Would the slave make mistakes? And the answer is, you bet. So if you had a slave of sin, would that slave of sin happen to do something right once in a while? Well, yeah, I'm sure they would. But we are not slaves of sin. We are slaves of righteousness. We put ourselves in that category. It's a good category to be in because there's a lot of blessings when you're that way. Now, Christ became our mediating sacrifice. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6. We see that he is a mediator. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6. So what we're looking at now is this deliverance and what state we're in. Hebrews 8 and verse 6. But now, and this is talking about the new covenant that's being set up, a new covenant that results in receiving the Spirit of God. But now he's obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he's the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Now, when a covenant is established, there's not just one thing going on. It's not just one person. Covenant almost always demands two. The rainbow covenant did not. That's a covenant that was based on just one, okay? The rainbow covenant, the covenant that God made with Abraham, didn't have to have two, okay? It was going to be a covenant that would absolutely take place. There would be signatures to that covenant later on to be under it, but it was a covenant that was established. So what is Christ now a mediator of? And being a mediator now, he is going to mediate what? Is he finished as a mediator covenant when he, a covenant is cut, by the way, when you go into Romans chapter 9, you see a covenant is cut. And Jesus Christ became a sacrifice, and he was the mediator of a new covenant by a cutting of a covenant and an acceptance of that covenant. So when we make a covenant with God at baptism, what happens? Well, we receive the Holy Spirit. But what is Satan doing all the time? So when we're looking at condemnation then, we know that Christ is the mediator. We know that Satan the devil is going to the throne of God. God allows him to come, and he is accusing the brethren at all times. We see that in Revelation chapter 12. Accusing the brethren all the time. So did Satan the devil accuse you last night? He can get a lot of accusations, and he's a spirit being. So he's accusing the brethren all the time. Now, you're in a court of law, and you have a court going on, okay? So a court case going on. So in the world, we have court cases, and we have a prosecutor, and we have one who is a defender, okay? You got both. The prosecutor is going to be Satan the devil, and the one who defends us is going to be Jesus Christ. We have a number of cases, and I was looking at some cases just to remind us of what lawyers did. One of the greatest lawyers, according to Google, my wife knows that if she asks a question wherever we're at, if we're at the dinner table, and I don't like to, we have it close by, you know, there's always a phone. I don't have my cell phone close by, the way. So if you don't hear back from me, you call me on the cell phone, and it's been a day, just know it's in the car, it's in my office, it's in my suit coat from the Sabbath. It could be, not too long, but I can't find my phone half the time. And I try to blame it on Elena or or Mom. So I don't like to carry a cell phone around. I'd like to have it, you know, fairly close. I know some of you never look at your cell phone because I never hear back from you. I know that I've got to do something else. And that's fine. That's fine. We shouldn't be slaves of our cell phone. But I looked this up on Google. If my wife asked me a question, I immediately grabbed the cell phone. She said, I shouldn't have asked you that. But there was a case in 1857. Abraham Lincoln is supposed to be one of the most famous lawyers, although he lost half of all the criminal cases that he had. Nevertheless, there was a case that came up in 1857, and there was two men who were accused of murdering someone. One was a guy named Norris, and he was condemned to death. But the other guy was a guy named Duff Armstrong, not related to Herbert W. Armstrong, I don't think. Duff Armstrong. And this guy, it looked like he was not guilty. Lincoln was the defending lawyer, and he realized that the one who was a witness against Duff Armstrong witnessed late at night from a far distance away. And so it's like, you know, it couldn't have been Duff Armstrong based on one witness. We know in the Bible you're not supposed to make a a person guilty just because of one thing. But anyway, Lincoln took an almanac. He looked up what the light was at that time, and he presented it to the court, to the judge, and said, this man is innocent. It's impossible that that eyewitness, supposed eyewitness, was correct. And then he brought up a couple other things that he brought. He brought a couple other key witnesses along. But it says here with Lincoln's defense that he made an impassioned speech to the jury. An impassioned speech to the jury. He knew the guy. He knew the family. And he knew the fellow could not have done that based on a witness at all. But it was that impassioned plea that got this guy off the hook. And they realized he couldn't have seen. Now, I've seen some mystery stories where a person across the street, you know, said they saw it happen. They proved that absolutely couldn't have happened. There's another case that I read that I won't spend a lot of time on, but a fellow was in prison for 23 years. He was in captivity for 23 years. A state trooper, and I'm not putting down state troopers, but a state trooper was a witness who really was not a witness. He said, well, this guy supposedly killed a woman outside of a store at 11:40. And they have that he was there at 10:50, according to the slip, the sales slip. Then he went up about an hour and 10 minutes away, and he rented a boat. And the state trooper tried to manipulate everything. He tried to say that the sales receipts and the time on those sales receipts were not true. And the defense attorney didn't do his job. And the man spent 23 years in prison. And finally, when they looked at the case again, they realized they didn't take a look at the evidence that was in existence at the time. So what we have is a court case going on in our lives. While we're sleeping that night, you got a court case where Satan the devil wants to condemn you. So what would Jesus Christ say in a court of law with Satan the devil there? Well, I put down seven things that Jesus Christ would say, because Christ is for us. Number one, he would say, I'm the judge of the living and the dead. You're not. That's what he would tell Satan the devil. I am the judge. You are not. You have no authority to come here. Number two, when you accuse a Christian, you are condemning me, because the person that you are condemning has my spirit. And by condemning them, Satan, you're condemning me. And I don't doubt that that's what would go on all the time. Now, Satan does not, you know, just cave in, because he comes back all the time and he's accusing us all the time. Number three, he would say, the member that you're condemning already has my mind. And this is kind of like number two, I live in them. Number four, the Christian you're condemning has my spirit and has the kingdom of God secured right now. And you can't take that away. They are already heading toward the kingdom of God. They have not committed the unpardonable sin. Number five, the Christian you're condemning is convicted of sin when they sin, and is convicted of righteousness. They know when they're doing right. And number three, well, I shouldn't say number three because we're in the middle of number five here, but also, they are judging you. My spirit that they have, and God's spirit that they have, judging you. And that's in, by the way, John 16. So you have no right to judge them. They have every right to judge you. And we all have to remember this, because that's the way it's going on in the court. And number six, Satan, you're making false accusations. You are a liar and you twist things. There's always some truth, but you're twisting things. You are a liar. You're a false testimony, false witness in this court. and you are falsely accusing my father's children and my brothers and my sisters. You don't monkey with family, do you? You don't get involved with family. So family members can argue among themselves, but you don't have an outsider coming in, because the family's going to turn on the outsider. And number seven, I think he would say, get behind me, Satan. Get out of my court. That's what I think goes on in a court of law. We have the best defending attorney that you can find. And even though Satan wants to get you down, wants to make you feel guilty, you know whether you're guilty or not. Satan doesn't have to do it, because we have the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God absolutely shows us when we sin. How many of you don't know when you sin? I mean, actually, now sometimes we do. I'm not saying we can deceive ourselves. But how many of us don't know when we sin? I know I sin. It comes past. We can have other people, you know, tell us we're doing something wrong. That's definitely possible. But we have still, that's the Spirit of God in somebody else, isn't it? The Spirit of God works with us to help other people, and in us to convict ourselves. It just does. So when we entered the Sabbath last night, maybe I'm getting ahead of myself here. I think in my notes, I wanted to bring that out just to show you that you're not heading towards hell at any time when you have the Spirit of God. There was a couple scriptures here that I do. I'll just mention one of them. And it's in Romans chapter 6 and verse 21. Also, there's a scripture that is pretty much like it in the book of James. But both tell us, and in Romans 6, verse 21, Romans 6, and verse 21, we have the following. And we know verse 23, the wages of sin is death. But notice here in verse 21, and James says the same thing in verse 15, James 1, 15. You can put that down for a reference. But here it says, what fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of these things is death. So it's not like, oh, I sinned, I am going to hell. I just earned hell. No, it's the end of things. Now, if we continue in that direction, if we practice it, then we have a problem. But if we make a mistake and fall, God will deal with us, and he might try us, and we might suffer pretty badly because of he wants to turn us around. And sometimes we can be stubborn. And, you know, we're individuals that it takes a while. God has worked with me 59 years, and I'm perfect now, I know, but I wasn't yesterday. No, of course, that's not it at all. So none of us can say we're perfect right now, but that doesn't mean, because we don't want to make a mistake and we end up making a mistake, that we are condemned. The end is death. That word, I think, is teleo, and apoteleo, I think, is the one in the book of James. But as always, here is what the end result is going to be. It's not happening right now. How many of you are given your wages every single day? Now, some may have happened, but basically we're paid every 2 weeks, every month maybe, some every week. It's the end result. The wages that we earn is over a period of time. And we know that we don't want that result. We don't want to turn around. We don't want to practice sin, because the end result is going to be death. Those who do these things will not be in the kingdom of God. Okay, so what I have here then is just asking a question. When you entered the Sabbath at sunset last night, how many of you had destroyed all the leavening products and the leavening agents? We all put up our hands, I know. We had. They were out of the house. There might be something missing. The birthday cake that you put in the freezer, did you check? certainly there may be. And And we might make a mistake and eat something that is leavened, that we, you know, just like, oh, what did I do? But we, as far as we know, we put out all leavening agents and leavened products. But what I'm really asking is, when we entered the Sabbath last night, had we put away hypocrisy? This is most important. We now are in a symbol of time. It's a holy period of time. But the biggest question we ask is, have we put away leaven? It's the sin. In the sermonette, we had hypocrisy, you know, the leaven of the Pharisees, of course. So have we put out hypocrisy? Speaking evil of the brethren. Because God, Christ is going to say the same thing to us if we speak evil of the brethren. Wait a minute, you're picking on my brother. You're picking on my sister. You don't want to speak evil of the brethren. Malice, that's leaven. Wickedness is leaven. Sexual sins would be leaven. Addictions, drugs, alcohol. We can be addicted actually to something that takes up too much of our time. Hatred, variance, and it goes on. Those are the things that sunset last night, we have to say, I destroyed them. I put them all in the garbage can. Better yet, I just got rid of them out of the house totally, if that's what you do. Just make sure. I personally don't go to the garbage can and pick anything out of it myself. But we, you know, it's kind of like, get it out, you know, totally destroy it. Make sure it's not around or nearby. But what is right at our door, it's something that God told Cain, and that is, sin is ready to jump on you, is what God told Cain. And so that's the leaven that we have to be careful of, isn't it? But we do know that we have the law of the Spirit of life, Jesus Christ, and we have that power of a love and a sound mind where we don't have to give ourselves over to the law of sin and death. We have the power of Jesus Christ in us, the mind of Jesus Christ in us. So let's remember that it's a daily chore. It's work on a regular basis to overcome sin. When we see the sin in our house, if we find the leaven in our house, in our mind, we get rid of it. But do know this, that we are always under the favor of God. He's always pulling for us. He is not going to condemn us. He does not. There is no condemnation because we have that mind of Christ. We are God's children. We are in the family of God. We are Jesus Christ's brothers and sisters. And he's for us. He's not against us. He's going to do everything possible that we never, ever practice sin. So rejoice in these days, in the meaning of these days, because it's a wonderful start. Jesus Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. He wants to deliver us out of the captivity of sin.